Lord, we just again thank you for the time together, Lord. Thank you for the last class. Thank you for being able to just reconcile us to yourself. It's just an amazing thing that you reached down to Nebuchadnezzar and restored him. And Lord, may we bypass the points of being chastised and just do what's right up front in your eyes and be blessed by it and learn the benefits of obeying the Bible. We just ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So let me start off. Don't let me forget to do the personalities. I'll do those next. If I get off on a tangent, that's where we left off, so let me get back to these real quick. So, but in your book on page 174 and 175, in your reading, so far your essays and stuff are fine. Everybody's getting what they need to get from the readings. The readings you're doing on your own, and I'm not covering the book itself. I'm doing more topical, but I always go back to the book and bring up some things. But on page 174 or 175, there's something that sticks out, and you may have just read right over it. One of the questions always gets asked to me as a biblical counselor is, well, wait a minute, isn't the environment part of why people are the way they are? And my response is, well, environment has an effect on people. But, you know, well, what about the genes they've got passed down from their mom and dad? Isn't that why they're the way they are? I mean, aren't all schizophrenics, don't they have relatives that were schizophrenics? That's what the medical science wants to tell us. But here's the bottom line. And J. Adams calls it the phusis. Phusis. It's on page 174 of your book. And he explains it this way. Perhaps the past, and another question always comes into play, well, your past is why you are the way you are today. Okay? That past has made you. Okay? So he says, perhaps the past is present with the counselee most plainly in his personality, attitudes, and lifestyle. Personality is the sum total of all that one is by nature and nurture. Our personality, then, is the culmination, sum total, of the nature and the nurture. So phusis can be then stated as inherited nature, acquired habits. Inherited nature, acquired habits. While the phusis is genetic and largely unchangeable, one may radically change the way in which he uses his nature, okay? And the Bible talks about that. When we talk about, you know, one's personality, you know, you could be the person that says, well, I'm like Popeye the Sailor Man. I am what I am, and that's what I am. That's all I am, right? Okay? But we can serve one another and not then serve the flesh. Were John and James called the sons of thunder? Weren't they? Do you see anywhere in the Bible where John acts like a man of thunder when he writes 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John? Or is he the gospel writer of love? I mean, there's a guy that inherited, right? He inherited a nature. He was like his dad. He was a bull in a china shop, right? Peter is another one. He suffered from foot-in-the-mouth disease, right? He really did. I mean, every time he turned around, his foot was in his mouth. Oh, it's good that we are here, Jesus. We should build a temple for three. You know, and then God from heaven goes, you know, this is my son. Listen to him. I mean, it's like, so his nature was to be outspoken. His nature was to be, you know, Peter was the typical person you'll meet in counseling. That is, the way they operate is ready, fire, aim. Ready, fire, aim. And they're the hardest people to counsel because they've already acted out, and now they're looking at their action from the rear window, the rear view mirror, and they're going, why did I? And it's like, well, stop looking through the rear view mirror and look at that large thing called the windshield in the front of the car. You know? So personality, yeah, I am my dad. Anybody that knows me will say, you're Otto. I've got a lot of Otto in me. My brother has way more of my dad. My dad was a comic. I have a comic part of me that can be funny, but I'm mostly serious, more like my mom. My mom was very serious. So, like, I went to the Saturday party where my brother turned 60. When I first got there, I'd been driving all day and doing things, and I was parking the car. And when I came into the party, I was very serious. And a couple of people that first saw me just said, Gary, you got to lighten up. Go have a drink. Relax. Lighten up. You know, and it's like, no, I'm here because my brother's turning 60, but I really have no desire to be here because you're all heathen barbarians, and I have nothing in common with you whatsoever. You know, you guys are drinking maniacs, and I don't even drink. It's like, and I'm surrounded by 90% of Catholics who have all the wrong answers, and so it's like, no, I grew up with a real bad temper, which my dad didn't have, and my mom didn't have. Well, where did I get that from? You know? I like to think that I got that because I'm 5'6", and I was always getting picked on, and I was always picked last on the team. I had to do so much more to make it, so that's part of my acquired habit. But I still have to change that. So we all grow up learning values and place worth on certain lifestyles. You've heard it said, if it's worth doing, then do it right. You know, if it's worth doing, then do it because it's worth doing. But there's more to it than that. Did Jesus give principles that were above culture and personality? Well, he did. His good confession in 1 Timothy 6:13. And then John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. They that are of the truth will hear my voice. John 18, verse 37, one verse over. There is no power but of God. John 19:11. You know, Jesus inherited from the Father all his stuff, because he had no earthly father, except, you know, a surrogate father, basically. So, but Jesus' nature was, he left the model. He came humbly. He was a learner. He had attitude, a certain attitude. What was his attitude? He came not to be served, but to serve. And he left us an example. So those are all these verses. He came humbly, Luke 2:7. From a baby, he grew up among us. If anybody would not have followed the right path, it would have been a person like Jesus, born in a little stone trough that animals would eat out of, right? That's his, you know, he's in a outdoor inn probably, you know. I mean, talk about humble birth experiences, right? If anybody would grow up the wrong way and be on the wrong side of the railroad tracks, it would be him. He didn't do that. He was a learner in Luke 2:47. He grew in learning, in stature, and in wisdom. So he rose above his circumstances. His fusus, then, his inherited nature, which was godly, because he's both God and man, and then he acquired habits, and the habits were serving. So he left us an example. You know, 1 Peter 2:21. We just did that in our men's study. 1 Peter 2:21. No greater love has anyone than this, that he laid down his life for his brother. So, you know, Hippocrates said that we're all based on our bodily fluids. And then last week I gave you guys the world's view of how we all are. We fall into one of these four categories: sanguine, choleric, phlegmatic, or melancholic. But nobody is just one of these. Okay? You're just not, you can't say, well, I'm melancholic. That's who I am. Because you can't, you have other parts of it. It's like the better one is this one on the backside that I gave you. And it shows that we're kind of a little mix of everything. And according to the world of psychology, You're unstable if you don't have enough of the ingredients. You have enough, then you're stable. Okay? And, you know, if you have too much, you become introverted. I mean, not enough, you become introverted. And if you have too much, you're extroverted. So this is the personalities that people have. Okay? So I'm not in a college class, a Bible college, I'm not going to spend a whole hour on personalities, but you can go online and check these things out. I gave you a really good handout here. But again, on page 174 of your book, it's really clearer that we change our present patterns from the past by changing the acquired habits. Where do we change those? Well, we see that in Ephesians chapter 4, put on, put off. Put off, put on. We see it in Colossians chapter 3. There, Paul, instead of saying put off and put on, although he says it once, he really is making it more like learn to dress in a different wardrobe in Colossians 3. Put on a different wardrobe. Okay? So, the counselee is responsible even if the inherited nature, the phusis, comes into play. Why? Because otherwise we fall down that role that I talked about 2 weeks ago, the medical model. The medical model says, I'm not responsible before an all-powerful, perfect God. The disease made me do it. Okay? We were talking earlier before our class, the Twinkie syndrome. Right? Who was the guy again that...
The guy that
killed Harvey Milk, yeah. Right? He used the Twinkie defense. It was the sugar high that caused him to lose control. You know? Yeah. So, and then, you know, you have Hinckley that shot Reagan, you know? It's like, every time I hear a court case, and the first thing a court case does, what does a defense attorney always do in some kind of a horrible case? They send him off to the psychiatrist, and they see whether they're sane or insane. They go for the insanity defense. And it's like we've made a mockery of what people's behavior is and what it should be. So it's a mockery. So we have personalities, but our personalities aren't an excuse. So bottom line is we see in the Bible that the sons of thunder changed. Peter changed. Of all the people who changed, who had an inherited fusus, Paul says he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was, the genealogy of his family was, he was meant to be a Pharisee, trained in everything. And yet, he goes from being Saul, the murderer of Christians, to Paul, who goes before Nero and gives his testimony. So he changes. So we're capable of change. I gave you another handout that gave you the how to change. Anybody that we're talking about in biblical counseling, we talked about change is the four-step process, and it's 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17. I gave you that handout, the process of change. I don't have one with me. I do have one, this handout. So we talked about depression last week. But this is how we do every single thing that comes to us with a counselee. We don't change systems because they have some problem. We don't come up with a newfangled way to do it. So, does that make sense? Everybody got that handout? If you don't, I got some extras. I know you have them.
I don't have the first one.
Which one?
The one you held it before with all the colors?
Oh, the personality one?
Yeah. No,
you guys didn't get this?
No.
Really?
No.
Email me. I'll send this to you. I handed this out last week. Yeah. Yeah, I handed it out last week. I put them on that table.
I can make copies of it.
Okay, at the break. Perfect. Okay. Pass that down to the break. Thank you, Tony. By the way, Tony is here, our guest speaker tonight from Santee, and I'll introduce him at the break. So, in the meantime, he has to sit in and listen to the class and critique my teaching.
I've got to get context.
Got to get the context. So we're moving, basically we're heading into, we did, this is the advanced counseling class. They've all had the counseling class for me last semester. Now we're hitting each main area that seems to affect the people we'll see in our churches. So we've done 2 weeks of depression that whole aspect of mental health that we see. And then next week we're going to be doing abortion and rape, which is unpleasant. And then, or victimization. And then tonight we're doing, we're going to start addictions. So these are the things we see most common in our church settings. We're not going to see a schizophrenic very often in a regular church. Although you might, but chances are you won't. Okay. So, that make sense? Okay. So, we are able to change. It's vital for counselors, you, to come to grips with this issue, since so many counselees maintain as an excuse out of discouragement or merely false views of responsibility that they or others cannot do anything about their attitudes or behavior because that is just the way I am. And that's a cycle we have to break. If your attitude will determine your altitude, if you're going to soar with, you either soar with eagles or you flop around like a turkey. So that mindset has to be in everybody that we work with, that there has to be an attitude adjustment in that Christ went to the cross and that's where the battle was won. Period. It's not your strength. Okay? That's where it was won. Okay? Right, so let me do some personalities real fast. You'll get a kick out of these because they're funny.
Can I see that piece of paper?
You can.
Thanks.
You can have that one. Okay, let's just do like quickly on this, personalities. Okay, so this is a book by Jay Adams. Jay Adams is my favorite biblical counselor. He's the father of biblical counseling, so obviously everything I have is Jay Adams, and I have everybody else that wrote after Jay Adams and critiques Jay Adams, because it's called Types of People. So we could spend 5 weeks talking about personality, like a Psych 101 or a Psych 102 class would talk about, but I like this approach better because this is who I'm going to deal with. So here's the first person you're going to come to. And everybody's different. They're all kind of mixed up. You get the guy that's anxious to cooperate. Okay? In other words, you know, they've been encouraged to come, and then, you know, they are just like overzealous to change everything. And they will drive you absolutely crazy. So you need to send them off with lots of homework so that they can get structured. We're working on this. We're going to work on this till this is done. Then we'll go to step two. When your counselee is ready for help, give it to him. What you should strive for is rapport between him and God. So even though that they're overzealous in what they want to do, you know, be patient with them. Okay? The other person you're going to run into is shy people. They're the ones that will come to a counseling session. They've been encouraged by, you know, people in the church, and they know that you're a biblical counselor and that you're going to come to them. And you know, the bottom line is that they are so afraid of failing, they won't talk. They're so afraid of failing, they're not going to talk. When you get a shy person, you're going to have to decide, are they shy or just so ashamed of what they've done that they can't talk? Chances are they're going to lean more to the shy side. Because our society teaches us what? In the class before this, in Nebuchadnezzar's time, there's a reason why we don't read about Nebuchadnezzar for 7 years in history. Because in the Eastern world of empires, you never wrote negative things about the supreme leader. In Pharaoh's time, when Moses left, when I taught Genesis, there's nothing in Pharaoh's history of the Israelites leaving Egypt. You know, they have a whole different way to take it because That would be admitting their failure as people. They wouldn't do that. You have people like that. They have a hard time admitting that they're having a real problem. Okay, then you have the interested but uncertain. They're interested in getting help, but they're uncertain. And they're uncertain because of one of two things. Either they've been taught biblically wrongly, like you can lose your salvation, things like that, or that, you know, they're watching a TV show that's it's a name it claim it thing, and if they would just have enough faith, they would not become an alcoholic anymore. So that's wrong teaching, okay? Or they are literally devoid of any Bible knowledge. And here's your first trick for learning if somebody that comes to you as a counselee and you're talking to them, pick a verse and have it ready and have a good opening verse about the power of God. I like verses that give hope. So like, you know, you give them Jeremiah 29, know the plans I have for you to give you a future and a hope. That's why you're here tonight. That's what God is saying to you, right? So what you do is you say, you go to Jeremiah, now watch him. Because the person that is that second category that doesn't know the Word of God is the one when you say, let's go to Jeremiah, you hand them the Bible, right? Let's go to Jeremiah, and they go like this. It's something you really want to do, because there's a bottom line. By doing that, you're going to be answering two questions at the same time. You want to see if somebody's truly born again, because what do we know? We can't help anybody that's not born again. Evangelism has to happen first. Okay? What did Samuel say about David when the brothers and the father said, well, yeah, we have another son. He's out there watching the sheep, but surely one of these is the one that's being anointed king. And then the verse was 1 Samuel 16:7. Man looks at the outward part, but God looks on the heart. I can never tell if somebody is born again. I have no idea if Ryan is born again, if Melissa is born again. I can't say it with, yes, I know that they're born again. How can I say then that they're servants of the Most High God and they are born again? How can I know that Tony's born again? How can I know? I really can't look at their heart, only God can. Because I can look at their tree. And their tree has fruit. And the fruit is beaming. I can go up and pick the fruit. I don't have to search for it. So like the family that I just counseled, that I told you guys about the last 3 or 4 weeks now, I knew in counseling that couple that the guy I was dealing with was not born again. I finally had to scold two church pastors who were doing the counseling in person back there. I finally had to ask them the direct question. I go, are you dealing with a born-again Christian? Well, I really don't know. I go, that's a red flag for me. I'm 2,000 miles away, and I'm telling you, you've been doing marriage counseling for 14 months? Marriage counseling should take about 2.5 months, and there should be growth. There should already be fruit. There should be change. If there's not, one of two things is happening. Somebody's not doing what you're saying to do in the counseling. They're being disobedient. Or they don't believe a single thing you've said because they have no spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:14, those who are not of the spirit cannot know the things of the spirit. So you're dealing with completely, it's like talking to a wall. You're not going to get anywhere. So watch what they say about themselves. Watch what they say about themselves. Because what did Nebuchadnezzar do right away once he got restored?
Praise God.
Praise God. Oh. Yeah, well, he did. He praised right away. He was thankful and blessed God for the being reconnected to humanity and to the Lord. Right, he was reconciled. Then he right away started praising the Lord, and he went into prayer. So when I'm talking to people, I want to know, what do they say about themselves? You know, are they Well, you know, I've got my 12-step stuff right here, all my 12-step. If I'm listening to a guy that talks about his 12-step program, right, then my red flag is going up, because that's a false religion in itself. I've got a whole bunch of problems now. So the other thing is their actions. Are they a fruitful tree or a barren tree? Okay? And remember, if they have an I'm not sure response about their being born again, it's either two things. Faulty teaching may be at fault, and they also might be harboring what we call a horrible sin that they're unwilling to seek help and forgiveness on. So it's holding them back. Satan is really good at that. Satan is good at whispering in people's ears, well, you have done too far. The God that you think loves you is not going to forgive that one. Right? One of my workers that I work with in the ATM business, his wife's father went to prison last week for a life sentence. And she just was like completely destroyed. Couldn't function for like a day. And, what she needed to hear was hope. How do we know that God hasn't orchestrated that guy to go to prison to become the Billy Graham of San Quentin? If that guy will turn his life over to the Lord, then the Lord is going to do something with him. That's what God promises in Romans 8:28 to every believer. So there's hope even for them. And we have to give that hope. Okay? So watch out for those interested but really uncertain. And then watch out for these people, the counselors. They come to you, and the next thing you know, they're counseling. You're going, recognize that. Counselors doing counseling, okay? If your counselor's training and practice is psychologically oriented, you will want to let them know at the onset that you may intend to say and do what might be contrary to their practices. I had to say that to my doctor today, because my doctor was talking about something I'm going through, and he was asking, well, do I want to take medication so I'll stop doing that? And I looked at him and I said, are you going to tell me that I have a chemical imbalance? And he goes, yeah, you probably do. And I go, there's no scientific proof of that. You know, and he looked at me like, what? You're not the doctor. I go, I'm not a doctor, but I'm just telling you, research is showing that chemical imbalances have not been proven to result in anything. You know, now if somebody has something and you can prove it that they have a chemical imbalance, then I'm really open ears to hear it. You know, where is that? They have no idea how much serotonin is needed to fire between the synapses. They don't know how to measure that. You know, maybe in 100 years they will know. But the bottom line is the God I serve is a God today and a God of yesterday and a God of the future. He doesn't change. He's immutable. So the laws of God aren't going to change. So it's like human behavior is responsible to a perfect God. Period. End of story. So then you have the lazy and indifferent. The lazy and indifferent. And you can get all kinds of Proverbs passages on that. Proverbs chapter 6, Proverbs chapter 10, Proverbs 19. The guy I was dealing with back east, he was lazy when it came to doing the homework that the counselors were asking him to do. He couldn't even do the simple thing of turning over a pink slip on a car to the wife that he's trying to say he'll be a better husband to. I mean, how much trouble is it to go sign over a pink slip and give the person the car if you're told to do that by the counselor? It takes less than 5 minutes. Just do it. That's what you've been required to do. You agreed you would do that. 6 months goes by and he still hasn't done it. That's indifference. And that has to be dealt with hard by the counselor. When I told the pastors that, they felt bad about it. I said, you guys should have nailed him on that like 7 months ago. Then you have the disorganized and undisciplined people. Disorganized and undisciplined. Okay? And you've all met those people. So they're the ones that are really fast to give up. because you're going to have to organize them. You're going to have to organize them. That means your homework has to be so structured that it's a 1-2-3, 1-2-3. Otherwise, they'll go off track. And they're the ones you got to be careful. When you're teaching a biblical truth, make it simple. Okay? Don't be complex. Right? I like this line that J. Adams says. He says, disorder is sin. Disorder in Christians reflects poorly upon God himself, and it is repulsive to unbelievers as well. 1 Corinthians 14:23, Paul says that disorder is said to bear a bad testimony to the lost, period. So we don't want to do that. So don't let people be disorganized. 1 Corinthians 14:23. Then you have the stubborn person. Of course, none of us know any about that. Have no stubborn people in our lives. Right? You know, there's three husbands in the room, so there's, you know, basically, yeah.
Three stubborn people?
Yeah. there you go. She said it best, so therefore there's three stubborn people. Watch out, because the biblical example of teaching stubbornness is, use Pharaoh as your example. Pharaoh was stubborn. You know? If a counselee knows perfectly well what it is that he is stubbornly refusing to do or concede, the counselor must bring counseling to a halt. So there are times that I have stopped counseling people because this is exactly what they have to do. We've agreed to do it. They don't feel like doing it. We've already talked about it. It's not what you feel, it's what you're required to do by God. Let's do it. Now, I'm not going to do that on the first time they fail. That would be crazy. Everybody fails. But if somebody repeatedly, over and over again, doesn't do it, that's just plain stubborn, okay? You've never met these people, complainers and whiners. Okay, the Debbie Downers. I can't believe it. I walked out of church yesterday. You should have heard what Gary was preaching. I could have done a better job on a Sunday afternoon with 5 minutes time. What was Ray talking about? My goodness. Oh, my goodness. Did you see the way the people in the third pew were dressed? Oh, my gosh. You know? Also, and they'll also complain about the very counseling they're going to. They'll, you know, counseling should be a very private thing. One of the rules you want to establish is that what is said in counseling stays in counseling. It's not to be shared, you know. You really want to keep it tight, you know. A husband and wife can share things, obviously, but you don't want your counselee going out after a Thursday night meeting with you for an hour and a half and then getting on the phone to 9 people in the church, you know, saying, this is what Gary told me, he's an idiot, you know. That's a no-no. So, whining is particularly heinous because God gave us a clear example of what he does to complainers and whiners. He lets them wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Is that what he did to Israel? You want to complain? Here. Go in the wilderness for 40 years. Moses got to a point where he got so tired of him, he wanted to do what? He wanted to commit suicide. He just said, Lord, just take me out of this. These people are crazy. So, then you have the overcritical people. Key point, ready? Teaching that is proper is the one that is in keeping with godliness. Timothy 1 Timothy 1, 6-6, godliness with contentment is great gain. So you want to really instruct that, hey, everything that God teaches with godliness, those things he's set down as living a godly life, those are not to be messed with. You can't be critical of those things. Okay?
What was the verse?
The verse, it wasn't verse 4, but the... Timothy. 1 Timothy 6:6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And then judgmental. Now, you know, Matthew 7:1 says, do not judge or you will be judged. Okay? And then John 7:24 says, make a righteous judgment. I'm going to say those again. Don't judge, you will be judged. 7:1, Matthew. And make a righteous judgment, John 7:24. Now, don't those seem contradictory? Don't judge, you'll be judged. Make a righteous judgment. There's no contradiction, because we are to look for fruits on the tree. Jesus goes on in Matthew 7 to warn us that we should not give that which is holy to dogs or throw pearls to pigs. Obviously, in order to obey this command, we must judge people in order to determine who is and who is not a dog or a pig. Period. So again, we're going to look at what they look like, okay, and what they're acting like. And then you have, I'll do that next one next week, but you have envious and bitter people. Okay? So you got to watch out for those. Those are some critical people that you'll come into contact with in counseling. So let's take a quick break, and then I'll turn it over to Tony. Lord, we just thank you in the second half of this hour as we get into addictions. Everybody that's depressed, addiction can very well be part of that whole syndrome. So having gone from depression and mental illness and all those topics, and then to personalities, then we now go into where people learn to hide the way they are by taking in substances to alleviate whatever pain they're going through. So Lord, we just ask you to be with us this hour, as you always are. And again, open up our minds, our eyes, and our ears to hear what the Spirit has to say to us. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Right before Tony starts, this is by Ed Welch. Ed Welch is the one that I showed you last week that wrote Blame It on the Brain. He's a great biblical counselor. Anything on Ed Welch is great. This is his book on The Banquet for the Grave, which is talking about all types of addictions. So, just so you know, Banquet in the Grave by Ed Welch. He also did Blame It on the Brain by Ed Welch. Great library books to have in your personal library. So, Tony, how do I introduce you? Well, I'll just do it this way. I've met men in my life at different stages that walk the walk and talk the talk, and sometimes I'm impressed, and sometimes I'm not impressed. For Tony, I'm humbled to be an acquaintance, a friend. I'm actually sad if I miss him speaking. I missed him last Tuesday night because I was busy doing college stuff. So, but he has words of wisdom. They come straightly from the Lord, and he's able to say this quote, "Thus says the Lord." And when somebody can say that, I'll listen to them. So it's all yours, Tony.
All right, thanks. Well, Gary asked me to come and essentially give my testimony, and then we'll just see where that goes, and questions or whatever.
Yeah.
Some parts of it are pretty ugly. My father at the age of 12, when I was 12, gave me a hardcore pornography magazine with the intent of teaching me about sex. He showed it to me he let me use it for about 20 minutes, and then he took it away. And immediately, I was captivated by it. And that's the right word I use, because captured is what I was. I understand it now. It says in Hosea, I think it's 4:11, that harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. And so that's saying that sexual immorality of any kind and anything that intoxicates enslaves the heart. And then Jesus said, and I was just trying to find it, but I can't think of where it's at specifically, but he said that anyone who sins is a slave to sin. But he came to set us free. And if he sets us free, we're free indeed. And that's in that context of sinning and being in bondage to it and being taken captive by it. I was being raised in the Mormon church at the time. I went to my Mormon bishop to see if I was worthy to hold the priesthood that you can hold when you're 12. And I was hoping to talk about this, also not hoping to talk about this, you know, the whole issue. And his response, before I could ask anything, was, we know you don't masturbate or anything, so we don't need to talk about that. I'm good. And what that taught me was that as long as I pretend everything's fine, then everything's fine. And that's very much what false religions are all about. They're following a pretense, they're following a short set of rules, and as long as you do that short set, you can proclaim yourself righteous and good and pretend everything is fine. But it also taught me that I just didn't see God in that, if that makes sense. I knew he was at work in my life at that point. I believed in him, but I didn't know very much. And anyway, I became addicted to pornography, and I had to have it in my life ever since. And anyone who studies addiction, the people that understand what it's about, will tell you that all addictions, for the purpose of medicating fear and pain. And I didn't know that's what I was doing, but it definitely was. My family neglected me, essentially. I was the only child. My parents didn't talk to me. They didn't say anything about how I should live life. I've learned that's a degree of abandonment. And my dad, if I asked him a question about something, he'd roll his eyes and tell me to go figure it out. And I was in a lot of pain, but I thought it was normal. And that did definitely medicate the pain for me. I got married at 19 with the idea that that would cure me, and a couple of months later, I was right back at it again. Then I became a Christian at 29, hoping that would cure me. And it was good for a few months, and then I was right back with pornography and masturbating again. And it actually got worse after that, because now I'm a Christian, and I shouldn't be doing that. I already had that sense that I shouldn't be doing that. That's part of the addiction cycle, is the shame cycle. We're ashamed of what we do, so we do it to get relief. And then we feel guilty, so we get ashamed, so we swear it off, say we'll quit, and never go back. I don't know if you've talked about shame cycles at all.
Not yet.
But it's the idea, shame is the idea, the difference between guilt and shame is that guilt says, I did something wrong. Maybe I'll do it better next time, or I'm going to change that. Shame says, there's something wrong with me. That's why I did that. I'm broken. I'm defective. There's something wrong with me. And that brings up a lot of pain that children especially don't know how to deal with, so they go into survival mode. And quite often that is an addiction of some kind. Which for the, while you're a child, is survival, but when you become an adult, it becomes a an addiction that begins to destroy every aspect of your life. Anyway, at the age 29, when I became a Christian, and then it didn't fix me, and it only got worse, I went to a Christian counselor with one of our Calvary chapels back in, this would have been like 1980, right around there. And he was a young man, but I told him that I was struggling with pornography, and his response was, gee, I'm really sorry that you're struggling with that. If you would pray more, read your scripture more, try harder, you'll be okay. And he let me go. You know, and so, given that this is an advanced counseling class, I would like to ask, what did you do wrong? Anybody?
He let you go. He didn't teach you anything.
Right. He didn't. For one thing, I could tell right away he was not prepared for that. He
didn't. I just say one thing real quick. Yes. Thank you. No, I'm just
kidding. Oh, I thought you were saying me.
It's good when the teacher sits back and just goes, okay, yeah, go.
How I felt was I felt exposed, and I felt more shame. Right. I felt he shamed me. Because he told me that it's all within my power to do something about it. All right? So the question I got was getting at was, he didn't know how to handle it. What should he have done?
He should have prayed and seeked higher counsel to help him.
He should have referred me to someone that could help me. Mm-hmm. As a counselor, you know, if someone comes and talks to you about something that you're not prepared for,
pass it on.
You pass it on to someone who's prepared. But you don't just let somebody walk out. Someone tells you they're suicidal, what do? You better tell somebody. You better take it upstairs. You better pass it on, because if you don't, he could go kill himself, and then technically under the law, you can be held liable. Whether you lose that or not, you don't want to get into that legal battle. So anyway, needless to say, I did not seek any help from the church for another 30 years. It was 62. I was 62 when I finally became sober, when I finally figured out how to walk in uprightness before the Lord. So I struggled with pornography for 50 years. And the main reason it took me so long, one of the reasons, one of the main contributing factors, was I tried to do it myself. And that's the shame idea. We are so ashamed, and we don't want to be exposed, that we will keep this secret no matter what. And I guarantee you, you're going to get into counseling, because my wife and I went to counseling. I never talked about this with them. You're going to have people who have an addiction problem, but they're never going to talk about it.
Yeah, I was called the two S's. Shame is the great silencer.
It's true. So, but I finally came across, you know, well, I think slowly too. The Lord never gave up on me. He was always there for me, always worked for me. I always loved him. I always understood his word, unlike my human father, who wouldn't talk to me. As soon as I became a Christian, the Lord spoke to me, and has spoke to me every day since through his word, because I understood it. I understood what it was saying. I understood it entered my heart, and I loved it. Now, I didn't understand every aspect of it, but I knew I was a Christian, but I was struggling with this, and that's a problem. you talk about addictions to most Christians and there's a disconnect. Because most Christians say it's just a moral problem. All you got to do is try harder, pray more, have a better relationship with Jesus, read your Bible more, and you can fix it. And that's just not true. And it's not true because there's a lot more going on. For one, there's been some recent brain studies, and I don't know what your brain book talks about, but there's been some recent brain studies that have taught that you do, an addiction does create a neural pathway in your mind that makes it very easy to follow that addiction. And the reason is because it's in the deep brain or the limbic system. And the limbic system is the seat of our emotions, our pleasure, our fears, our anxiety. It's the real deep level of our emotions.
I referred to that last semester as that's the pleasure center of the brain. And normally you have what we call normal pleasure things, like I get pleasure from eating a Twinkie. Okay, I don't get pleasure out of eating 1,000 Twinkies. However, I can change the track of that pleasure center by misusing my body and becoming what they call addicted, and that changes that whole pleasure center changes. And that's where the addiction changes from being strictly an addiction to then we move over into it's also physical. There's a physical aspect now.
Right, rather than being strictly...
Yeah, I want to just throw that out there.
Strictly a moral issue. It definitely is a moral decision, but it's much more than that. It's also physical.
Right.
Because from your limbic system, you create neural pathways in your brain that almost force you down that track constantly. And the interesting thing is that limbic system is fully developed in us at the age of 6. So it's really where our deep-seated desires are. Now, that part of us where we learn rational understanding and moral decision-making is in the frontal cortex. And that's not fully developed until the age of 24. And that's why children and teenagers, you'll see, even though they know it's wrong, they got to go do it. Because from their limbic system, the pressure that puts on them is too strong. So our limbic system can override your moral values and your rational understanding of things. And that's why addiction keeps you trapped and held in bondage.
Exactly.
But the good news is that once you create a neural pathway like that, it's not locked in concrete. These neural pathways are very pliable and they can be changed. And that's what a lot of addiction programs are concentrating on, is behaviors that not only change your moral structures, but they change how do you address the limbic system, and how do you make new pathways of better behavior. And and that works pretty well. I mean,
and we,
it's
we
a
talked
process.
About that last semester. That's the cognitive behavior aspect of counseling. It's the one part of secular counseling that we can bring into biblical counseling, because it runs right alongside of what God has taught us, that what we practice, we become. So it's not foreign to us.
Well, there's two things. There's some more. There's not only is an addiction a moral issue where you've made this moral choice that's bad, it's also a physical issue because that choice now alters your brain, but it's also a spiritual issue because you brought this into your spirituality and it is part of you.
Right.
And it's a part of your relationship with the Lord. And a lot of addicts, they try and turn their back on God, walk away from God so they don't have to deal with God, because they understand that it just creates more shame and stuff. But that's like a little kid that hides his eyes and says, "You can't see me," because we know we take him with us no matter what we do. And so you have to address that spiritual side, and that's what I did. I reached a point where I really confessed that verse I talked about in Hosea, where it had enslaved my heart, and I confessed to the Lord that I love this stuff. And can he take me and work with me in spite of that? And there's an amazing section of verses in the very end of Hosea. And it says, if you will take words with you and return to me, I will heal your backsliding and I will love you freely. No matter what you've done, no matter how far you've gone, no matter how long it's taken, if you really turn to him and confess, and that's the idea that the 12 steps have about you're powerless over it. And there's a lot in scripture too. We can't do this in our own power. If I could have fixed this in my own power, I would have a long time ago. I had to say, I've got a problem. I need help. Not just help from God, but I need help from others. I need support. And so, one more thing about the brain, especially in sexual addiction, is that you get hit with another problem with the brain. And that is a chemical, the way God designed sexuality was that you were to remain pure before the Lord until you got married. Then when you have sex, you bond with your mate. There's actually a chemical that's released, and it's a bonding chemical. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians 6 that says, a man who sins, any other sin is outside of his body, but sexual immorality, he sins against his body. And that's, to me, that's what that's saying.
Yeah.
Is you're taking and you're using that chemical that's supposed to bond you with your spouse, and you're bonding to images or some other kind of sexual immorality. And now that becomes what arouses you. There's a survey that's been done recently about children who have been looking at internet pornography since 12 or whatever, and they get married, enter their first monogamous relationship, and they're having trouble with erectile dysfunction. And that's precisely why, because that they bonded with this false sexual immorality. So you got that going against you as well, with, in terms of how the brain works. The good news, again, is that you can reform that arousal by getting it right and staying with it right. You can, and I really believe the important part, too, is to go to the Lord and ask him to break these unhealthy, immoral bonds and help you develop a healthy arousal profile. Does that make sense? Does everybody understand what I'm talking about there? That's a powerful thing. That chemical that is released is the same chemical that is released when a mother suckles her child. That's what creates that love bond. And when we use, when we create that with sexual immorality, then the power of that immorality becomes very strong. And even though we don't want to go down that road, we end up finding ourselves going down that road again. And Gary and I have talked about Romans 6, 7, and 8. They go together. You can't separate them. And when you're living against your morals and values, you're locked into Romans 7. What I do, I don't want to do. What I don't want to, you know, what I don't want to do, I do. And I call that the miserable Christian syndrome. And I've lived a lot of my life there, and it is miserable. Addiction will always get worse. It doesn't stay the same. It'll always take you further than you want to go. It'll lead you into areas that you made. It'll force you to cross all the boundaries that you make. You say, I'll never do that. and then your addiction will take you past that boundary. Always. It always gets worse. And so the only way out of it is to really get help. Turn to the Lord, ask for that healing, and then continue to work on it. They say that that it really takes about 2 to 5 years to alter your brain back to a normal, or to create those neural pathways and really shut off that old pathway. Now, I have been sober, walking uprightly before the Lord, victoriously, I might add it, for 4 years, 10 and a half months, so almost just under 5 years. And it's much easier for me today. And I had a visual that might help. Well, it's kind of a longer story, but yeah. Lust, or fighting sexual immorality, is like wrestling a sumo wrestler. And the whole point is, what, knock him out of the ring? And a professional sumo wrestler weighs about 3 times what we do, and we get in the ring, and we've tried battle with him, he knocks us out every time, we lose. And that was the battle that addicts who will not confess, they will not get help, they won't let other people know. They're trying to fight that sumo wrestler by themselves. And they keep trying the same thing, but they always fail. Well, the only way to defeat the sumo wrestler is to starve him to death. You get him to a point where he's down in weight, where you can win, is the idea. And there's where you have to alter your behavior. You have to quit medicating with the addiction. But if you quit medicating, you know what happens? All the pain and the fear that you're hiding is going to come up. It's going to bubble to the surface, and you're not. And the average addict doesn't know what to do with it. And the average addict, I would say, is unaware of the pain he's hiding. And that's where you need that help. You need that counsel to go back and say, what is it you're hiding? What is it you fear? What comes up? Our backgrounds make a difference there. I needed to go look at my family history, and my parents didn't do anything on purpose. They were just the way they were. And yet it caused me a lot of pain, and the way I reacted caused me to react that way. Well, I had to go back and look at that so that it would give me insight, so that I could quit covering that pain up. I had to deal with those things. And that's the idea. If you quit acting out on the addiction, that pain comes up, and you have to deal with that pain. And it can get really messy and really difficult. And when it gets really hard, that individual that's trying to get over an addiction is going to slip and go right back to a relapse. Well, there are some good techniques for seeing a relapse coming, dealing with issues before you relapse so that you can stay in that point of restoration. The people who have been doing this for a long time have developed some really good techniques to help people, and there are different ones, you know, whether you're counseling or 12 steps or some other Christian programs, one we're going to start. You've heard about that.
Yeah.
So anyway, what this sumo wrestler that I had wasn't always a sumo wrestler. When I was a kid, he was a friend. He was there when I needed comfort. He was always there. He never refused me. I thought I discovered something great. But then I got older, and I'm living in my basement with him, and I'm starting not to like some of the things that he's doing or causing me to do. So I ask him to leave, but he refuses to leave. Pretty soon, he wants me to serve him. and I'm doing what he's telling me to do, right? Well, I had to starve him, practice a whole different kind of lifestyle, and go through the pain and deal with this stuff so that that sumo wrestler would starve. Now, he's still in my basement in a coffin like a vampire, and I can feed him, and he'll come right back. But I found that I no longer have to go back in the basement. I no longer need to live in the basement. There's a whole wonderful world outside that I never knew was there because I was hiding in my addiction. So that's my testimony for in a short version.
And the thing that's crucial to, if I can add, is that, and I could have put Tony's off until we got to pornography, which is like the eighth week. But all the reason why I love this book so much and Ed Welch is because he doesn't say alcoholism. He doesn't say marijuana. He doesn't say heroin. He doesn't list its addictions. It doesn't matter what the addiction is. The process of the addiction is the same. The only difference in addictions is some are physical right up front, like chemicals that you ingest. The others are mental that you ingest. So pornography, those type of addictions. And I would even put behaviors like, although it's not an addiction, but they're learned behaviors like kids that are ADD. There might be a chemical thing going on which causes them to be hyperactive, but they practice and then their pleasure center changes in their brain. And so it's, you know,
that's the key. What you're saying is that any addiction, whether it's heroin or pornography, it releases the same chemicals in the brain. And that's why you produce the same neural pathways that make it so easy to continue in the addiction and make it so difficult to get out of the addiction. So yeah, you can retrain your brain. The science is, because it talked about the brain being neuroplastic and that you can train it, science proved that Romans 12:2 is true. That you can have your mind renewed.
Yeah. The biggest thing that he said that I hope everybody got was that he said that the process to change some people can be as long as 2 to 5 years. And so we have people in our churches that are completely addicted to things. And it's you're going to talk to them, and it's not going to be, well, you know, if you will just read Romans, I love what you first started when the counselor first said to you, well, if you would just read Romans 5, 6, and 7 and take it to heart, God will change you. You know, and I'm thinking about Zerubbabel, you know, in Zechariah 4, 6, not by my strength or by my might, but by the power of the Spirit, says the Lord. If we don't engage what we learned last semester, the Word of God, prayer, the Holy Spirit being invited in, and then we actually work it out in the church, which I call shiz, the spiritual hospital zone, and a lot of churches don't like to talk about this stuff. You got to get all those things going in order to make the change real. And then Ephesians 4 comes into play, put off, put on. None of it changes. I like what the Bible says when it says the simplicity of Christ. It doesn't say that Christ is simple. I think Christ is really complicated. I think being a Christian is really complicated. I think God is complicated. But he makes it very simplistic in that you just take it at face value. It was done at the cross. I'm sitting here looking at what it says. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law but under grace. And then 3 verses before that, this is chapter 6. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin but alive to Christ. It's so important that we teach the people we're working with that they are to reckon themselves dead. And Jay Adams talks about it as radical amputation. That's where what you feed grows. What you feed grows. And so radical amputation, you can't say to a counselee, all right, this happened about 9 months ago with the person I was working with. This is the truth. We decided we would get rid of all the pornography in the house. Everywhere he had pornography, we just got rid of it all, right? And the mom and dad who were dealing with this, they really thought that was the answer. And I'll never forget, like, you know, okay, we're done. We've had three counseling sessions, and we've gotten rid of all the pornography in the house, and we've prayed, and we've studied the Word, and now our son is going to be okay. And pornography won't, you know. And it's like, I'm looking at him going, you guys ever heard of the internet? You know, doesn't your son have a iPhone? Can I see your iPhone? I won't mention his name, so I'll call him Jack. I said, the one sitting right, the family right here, we're sitting right here. You know, and they're convinced that counseling's over. We've done it. God has intervened. There's been a miracle. And I said, dude, you know, 3 weeks have gone by. There's nothing in the house. Can I see the iPhone for a minute? The kid just almost died. Because I know where I'm going. I said, I need the password. He goes, what password? I said, I need the password. You know where I'm going. I said, I get the password and I'm walking out the door. Then you're going to have to explain to mom, dad. You're going to call me as soon as I walk out the door. I'm going to tell them what's on that iPhone. He finally gives me the thing and I put it in and I hand the phone to the mom and I just go, this is what he's watching. And mom's eyes just got, you know, and then the tears, and then just then she wanted to kill it. But yeah, it's a process. And what I love about Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel earlier today, and what I love about the God that I serve, the God that I want to teach everybody, I call him the God of hope. Because he says he's the God of reconciliation. That means there's nothing we can do. And it says that in Romans chapter 8, after 6, 7, 5, 6, and 7. Romans 8 is that there's nothing nothing can separate us from the love of God. So that's the hope we give people, that it's a process. It's you might take two steps forward and one back, but then we'll take two more steps forward. God is a God of forgiveness. God wants you to come clean and be honest and say, I can't fix this. This is what I am.
Can I make a comment about what you talked about with the boy? If you're going to deal with addiction, you're going to deal with people who will lie to you, and they're very good.
Oh, yeah.
Lying to you. They'll say, yeah, everything's fine, but it's not. In fact, the people, the program we're going to start, when they are going to counsel a couple dealing with pornography and the betrayal of pornography, because it's got both sides and different issues for both sides, is they recommend that the one with the pornography problem go through the lie detector test so that they can get full disclosure of what's taking place. Because addicts will lie. And one of the sayings they have is, don't believe what they say, believe what they do. Believe their actions, not their words.
That is like a number one rule. I always, when I'm dealing with people and I'm counseling them and working with them, is anybody that's in any kind of addiction, I already have labeled them a liar. I tell them that in the first session. I go, I want to put some ground rules down.
It's true, they're lying to themselves.
Yeah. Yeah.
With denial, and then they're lying to everyone else because they don't want to be exposed. And they're trying to lie to God.
Yeah.
You know, they're justifying themselves before.
Yeah. They're in that shame cycle.
Yeah.
And that's why I said from the very beginning last semester and now, do you see now where I'm going with this whole concept of that what we really are is teachers? We're teaching them these step-by-step processes. And we have to do like Yoda said to Luke Skywalker, you must unlearn what you have learned. So what I was going to say about the lying part is I put that as part of my, when I do the PDI with this and I have them in the intake meeting and we're actually seeing people, I'm talking to them. You know, that's one of the ground rules I put out right away. Is like number one, I'm only going to go about what my eyes see, what my ears hear. What you say to me is immaterial. I need to see action. And then I teach them, love is an action. Forgiveness is an action. You guys have seen it in our class. I don't know if you noticed, but the one gal that's not here tonight, she got burned by an elderly abuse is what happened, right? She's in a kind of in a depressive state about it. But if you've heard me as we've talked, you've heard the conversation. I keep talking about the word forgiveness. Okay, her words are I've forgiven. What are her actions telling us? She has forgiven. Okay, so I brought her a book tonight about victimization and just so I'm just you see that that's a classic example now of you actually have seen it and it's not about addiction, but you can see what happens when shame and when forgiveness is involved, all those components. It's like everybody wants to go to the comfort zone. The comfort zone is I don't want to deal with this. I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to feel it. I just want it to go away.
And that's why families and even the addict will say after a couple of weeks, okay, I'm good now.
Yeah.
I can do this. And that never works. It's a long, much longer process than that. And one thing I've realized, the addiction itself is very simple. I hurt, I'm going to go act out my addiction. I'm going to medicate.
Right. Okay?
I hurt, I'm in pain, I'm afraid of something, I'm going to go act out my addiction. Very simple. But getting healthy is very complex. Mm-hmm. If you quit medicating that pain, now all of a sudden the whole dynamic thing opens up because our relationship with the Lord is very dynamic and complicated. It has a lot of different aspects to it. And the addict has been hiding from that for his whole life. And so you have to bring up all the different things and deal with them one at a time. And it's a time-consuming process. If he's committed to it, he'll do well. But if he's not, if he's just there for his wife or the other way around.
And we've talked about that. If there's not a total commitment, then... And what he just talked about, what Tony's talking about, those are all those tentacles I talked about. It's an octopus. And the job of the counselor is you get a large, sharp, amputation-type knife, and you start cutting away at tentacles until you get to the heart of the matter. And that can be a long process. Now, in marriage counseling, 14 months is way too long. Okay? There should be growth after 2-3 months. When you're talking addictions, it's going to be okay to see somebody for a long time. I'm thinking of a young man that I know that I not treated, but I counseled him. We're in contact after 6 years. I still have my program on my phone where I check his websites. And it's not that I don't trust him. I know addiction.
Well, it's one of the important tools. The addict has to have accountability.
Right.
And has to have people who will hold him accountable.
Yeah.
And that takes time.
Yeah. And there has to be a willingness to give out that. Say, I'll let somebody look at my computer.
And you need to see progress.
Yeah.
And it might take 2 years to 5 years, but you've got to see some progress.
Yeah. Now, there's another aspect that we didn't talk about. I just want to throw this out. But it's not the norm. Okay? It's not the norm. I know people that have been healed immediately by the Lord of a nicotine habit instantaneously, and they're done. I know people that have been healed of alcoholism, and it's done. I know people that have been in drugs. You can talk to Mike McIntosh, some of the Calvary Chapel pastors, where they had a Steve Mays who just passed away. It was miraculous. They were an addict on Monday. They found the Lord on a Friday night at Maranatha in Long Beach. They were in a group home the following weekend, and they weren't doing drugs in a week and a half, and they never even had an urge to do it again in their life. It's like so God, the miraculous God we serve, is. There's nothing wrong in your prayers to ask for that miraculous healing.
And I've seen it with pornography as well.
Yeah, it happens. Well, I was going to say, and I don't share it a lot, but I in the same boat that Tony is in. If you ask my wife, in 1992, she caught me as I'm doing a how to live a great life with 1,000 youth in Sacramento. I mean, in Bass Lake. I'm doing a thing on morality, right? And Liz found my stash of pornography at the house and said, I can't live like this, because pornography in a married couple is no different than adultery. It's that whole betrayal. Yeah, this betrayal, it comes in, and the woman at that point, if she wants to, I mean, it's like she can pull the trigger. What I know now is that it's the power of God that changes us from the inside out, not the other way around. And I am unable to win. I've made a covenant with my eyes, as Job did, but I'm on constant guard, because my pornography issue, it's right here. It's that close. I went and bought a Jamba Juice today. My wife was with me, and the girl standing in front of us had short shorts on, and 3/4 of an inch of her buttocks were sticking outside of the short shorts. Now, I'm 65, but I'm not dead. And so I looked right at my wife. One of the things I've learned to do is bounce. It's a technique of just, you know, change the subject matter, right? But it's like, you know, and Liz is laughing, and she goes, I'm going to stand in between you. She stands in between, so I'm looking at her, and we're laughing. But it's like, I can't go down that road at all. I always have to be putting on. I always got to be calling in the name of Jesus. Jesus, this temptation is coming. It's right there. I got to go the other way. What do you want me to do? What's the circumstance? Sometimes it might be for me, I'll have to leave the restaurant, you know.
I've got a couple of things to add to that.
Yeah, let me add one more thing.
Sure.
One of the things I won't do is, this coming summer, I've got ATMs at Ocean Beach. I do not fill those ATMs at Ocean Beach starting once the weather gets warm. I send Eric, I send my wife, I send the other guys that don't have the issue. I won't go. Because that's like putting me in the... I have a really hard time with my family, because I've got a nephew that's got 4 DUIs, and he's 31 years old. And the whole family, like I said, this Saturday was his 60th birthday, and we're at this party, and everybody's drinking like a sieve, including the 4 DUI guy. He's having beers. And I'm going, okay, cognitively, behaviorally, he's morally gotten over getting in a car after having 5 beers, right? But it's just a matter of time before he succumbs to what we call the relapse, and he doesn't make the right decision, and the wife isn't there to give the keys, or the person isn't there to give the keys to, and he will get in the car, and he'll have his 5th DUI, or he'll kill somebody. And then my family, Catholics, are all into, we can drink like crazy Monday through Saturday, and we'll go get forgiven on Sunday, and it doesn't matter. There's no such thing as an addiction. There's no help. There's no accountability. So I didn't mean to cut you off. Go.
Well, back to one thing we talked about, where you can be healed miraculously, you certainly can. Now, after I became a Christian and still struggled with this, I used to pray constantly, God, deliver me from this. I never understand why he wouldn't deliver me from it. And then I finally understood, though I'd read it many times, I finally understood Romans 6, where it says that he did deliver me from it on the cross. But I'm the one that took it back up. Okay? Because it says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. And I just, how did I do that? So, anyway,
I got it here. You want
it? I hit something. Come on, there we go. knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So that body of sin has been done away with. It has been delivered. But then you go back down and it says, knowing, having been raised from the dead. No. Where is it? Verse 12. It talks about all these things that we've been dead to sin, but it says, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. We can take those things back up, even though God has delivered us. We have that ability. And that's what I was constantly doing. I was constantly falling and asking for forgiveness, doing okay for a couple of weeks or a couple of months. And that's pretty much the Christian cycle of addiction. They'll do well for most of the time, and then they slip and binge for 3 days, and then they get guilty and they ask for forgiveness, and then they're fine for another 3 months. But they never change that behavior. It's called a binge purge. And that's just another pattern. You know, it doesn't mean that during that 3 months they're doing fine.
Yep.
They're following the same pattern. And then, now the other thing I wanted to say about that, I've been sober and living victoriously, as I said, for 4 years and 10.5 months. And I had somebody call me on being victorious. Oh, you don't have any problem with this. Oh, nice. I didn't say that. I still get up and fight this battle every day, like you said. I have to be on guard. I have to make decisions on where I go, what movies I watch, what sort of things I do, so that I don't place myself under any difficult temptation. I'm fighting the battle every day. The difference is I no longer have to be obedient to the addiction, to the sin. And that's the difference. I was held in bondage to this, but now I've been set free and I no longer need to obey it.
Right.
Doesn't mean I'm free from the temptation. And the way I deal with temptation is, there's the verse in 1 Corinthians 10,
13.
Strongholds.
Bringing down the strongholds.
Pulling down the strongholds and bring every thought into obedience to Christ.
That's Ephesians, I think.
And that's what I do. With any temptation that comes my way, I don't entertain it. I can't afford to entertain those things at all. So I immediately surrender it and I ask God to capture these thoughts. Give me good, noble, pure thoughts, along with the other scripture that says, if there's anything noble or good, think on these.
That's Ephesians 4. I'm sorry, Philippians 4.
Philippians 4. And it works. He is faithful to capture those thoughts and give me good thoughts and delivers me from the pressure of that temptation. But I have to be obedient in immediately responding. I can't afford to entertain it. And the people I work with, that's usually where they get in trouble, because they do fine for a while and then they get tempted, but the temptation feels so good that we entertain it for just a little bit. Well, if you can, even for me, I'm afraid if I entertain it at all, it'll suck me right back down. And I don't want to go back there, because I got to a point, and I didn't mention this, but I got to a point where I walked away from everything. I walked away from my family. I walked away from God. I walked away from all my friends. I went and lived in total isolation, with the whole purpose of just being an addict, because that's all I was and that's all I could do. I gave up. And that's a phase addicts go through as well.
Yeah.
And at first I thought I was free. Now I can do anything I want without any guilt or anything. But not true. I was held in deeper and deeper bondage. And I reached a point of despair where I just wanted to die and end it all.
It was 2 Corinthians 10:5. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Take every thought captive. And this is what the book says. It says, Satan enters this drama because he has a special interest in exploiting the body's natural needs and desires. If something feels good physically, you can bet he will try to take advantage of it. As usual, his purpose is in direct opposition to God. God has created us with physical needs and desires, which, when kept within appropriate limits by a heart of faith, can lead to pleasure. Satan is a liar. His whole goal is to destroy. Satan wants to overturn God's order, and physical desires rule the person. Instead of food, sex, or rest being treated as God-given pleasures, they are exalted to becoming lust that enslave. We don't have a bunch of little idols around like they did in the time of Israel. We don't have a little Marduk god or a little god Bel. We have lots of idols in this day and age, though, and they're idols that we put our body through. And God tells us point blank, yeah, we are the temple of God. And where God dwells, this is where he lives. And he dwells in the spirit that's in me. So if I defile this body, I'm defiling the temple. And so it goes on further and says, pleasure then becomes fleeting or elusive because it just enslaves. When physical sensations become entrenched as a habitual satisfier, and that's when the brain chemicals, those deep-seated neurons in the brain, they call them brain furrows, that pleasure center of the brain, that part, changes to that. The heart becomes more and more an idol factory. That's what Ed Welch is talking about. And so for tonight, we talked about this issue, but it's when you read your book on alcoholism, the book that talks about all the different things that psychology has named as addictions, not just the ones they name as illnesses or brain dysfunctions, but everyone you can put under a category and call it an addiction, psychology has said, well, here's what it is. They give it a set of rules and regulations and guidelines, and then they have no way of helping anybody out of those things. Because anybody that's not spiritual of God, the Bible says Satan takes them captive at his will. So as much as a 12-step program wants to help somebody, as much as a Al-Anon wants to help somebody, and I'm not saying they're bad programs. I'm just saying, what in the heck does it do anybody any good to be a 30-year recovering pornography addict and not do pornography but not know Jesus Christ as a personal Lord and Savior and have victory, and then you go to hell as a recovered pornography addict? What's the point? I want victory for everybody I work with. I want them to win. I want God to win. That's a better way of saying it. God wins because he gives us the victory. And Zerubbabel said it best in Zechariah 4:6, not by my strength, not by my might, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, by God's power. That's how I get over things. If I rely on myself to get over it, that doesn't mean I'm not going to use all the things God's given me, all the other tools. I'm going to use accountability. I'm going to use, when you're in any kind of an addiction and you're a married couple and you're the addicted person, you've really spoiled it for the other one that's not addicted. You've really spoiled it for them. You've ruined it. You got a lot of fixing to do.
A lot.
Yeah, a lot of fixing.
One of the things that I recognized was that my addiction was all about self-gratification now. Mm-hmm. And I think when we're children, that's where we're at. But when we are men, we can put off that gratification for later, and it's much better gratification. And that's just a thing I recognized in terms of those scriptures that talk about putting away the childish things and all of that. There was another thought I had, but I forgot it. So.
Well, Romans is a key. We'll close with this. Romans is a key book in counseling, because Romans 5 and 6 tell us where we're at and what God's done for us. Then Romans 7 says, in spite of all that, guess what? You're in a war. Chapter 7 says you're in a war. and the war is going to rage on every single day until you die. Paul admitted it. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I want to do, you know, it's crazy. Then, but chapter 8 then. But
can I say, because it came back to me, yeah. Take advantage, that addict has to take advantage of every tool he can get his hands
on. Oh, exactly. Yeah.
I had to take advantage of every tool I got advantage of. But the turning point for me was giving my life 100% over to the Lord to walk with Him every minute. And I'd never done that. I'd always held back because I was afraid. It was like a security blanket for me, and I was afraid to let go. And the Lord was there all those years, just gently tugging on it, saying, let me have it. When I finally let Him have it, that's when it started to work. And I got to use every tool at my disposal, but the secret that for me, what makes it work, is total surrender. Mm-hmm. And when I'm tempted, I give it to Him. I surrender.
Yeah.
And total surrender is how you access the power of God.
Yeah.
Because it's not in our power, it's in His.
Yeah.
And it seems counterintuitive to us because we're used, especially men, we're used to going out and fixing and doing everything. But the real power is when we surrender to the One who has power.
Yeah.
And He's made it work.
Yeah, exactly. And for me, it was Jamba Juice today. It's a really little situation. But I already made up my mind when I woke up this morning that this was, I'm God's servant. I'm going to do what God's asked me to do. So I'm already on that same wavelength, right? So I'm already... they tried to sell us. You know, Cox came and wanted to sell us the internet stuff, like last week, right? And they're advertising. They're sitting in my living room going, "Yeah, and you get all these channels. You get this channel and this channel. You get HBO 1 and HBO 2." And my wife just goes, "Stop! Those things are not in this house." And the eyelids on the three people like display went, "What? Huh?" You know? And my wife explained, "This is a Christian home. My husband's a pastor. We don't have access to these things in the home. This is a home that reflects Jesus Christ, and so that we know we're not even if they're free, we're not taking them. You know, well we can key them out. We go no, we don't even want them on the, I don't even want them on the bill. Period. So yeah, all the things you can do, you add in all the tools you add in. Like we talked about that last semester, having a toolbox.
One thing that. Talked about in our ladies group at the Bible study, and that you keep bringing that just brought this up is social media. Now you were social media. You were
yes.
talking about the young man with his phone. Not everybody is looking at that kind of stuff, but it is so addicting. If you look at our teens,
oh,
you were saying until the age of 24, there's different things that
right.
go, and it's like this. Oh my God, did I have a beep? Put it down. Oh my gosh, did I? You know, and with girl and boys, but I know there's a lot of my ladies was, her daughter is experiencing such emotional depression because she doesn't look like those girls.
Right.
Or she doesn't have as many friends on her Facebook or Instagram or whatever account. And it's affecting them.
It's
to
awful.
Where, and even with younger kids, even, this is dumb, I'm sure, but Disney is putting a gay scene in Beauty and the Beast, okay? Irritates me. That's my favorite
yeah.
princess.
Is it Beauty and the Beast to put it in?
Yeah.
They're putting it in. That's my favorite princess movie,
oh
so now I can't go. But
I thought it was a
different
cartoon.
I was telling my... Well, they had one on the channel where they actually showed a couple, two kids kissing, but it was two girls, I think. But anyway, I was telling my daughter-in-law, because I have a two-year-old grandson, and, you know, they're running around the house, and I said, you know, if the cartoon turns off that he's got going on Disney, turn it. Because even at that young age, you said until the age of 6, right? It's getting in his mind.
Oh, yeah.
Just
yeah.
like we're teaching him words. And
yeah.
the social media, I think, is opening the door. They're addicted to whatever anybody says about them or whatever. Anything's going on. Another friend, the girl that she's got a friend who's cutting herself and puts it all over the social media, and then she's instantly depressed thinking about her. And then she goes up in moods. And I think it opens the door for something like pornography or... Any addiction, but it's also opening the doors to accept those things like homosexuality and to get drunk and to get high, and that's what makes you look prettier, and Everybody's doing it. It's so much more accessible now than even
my wife calls it the slippery slope, and I call it the desensitization. The desensitizing,
yes, they're desensitizing
of our,
so
of our Jiminy Cricket part
the,
of us.
It's the crack cocaine of addictions the internet is.
It is. Yeah,
the,
yeah.
The,
yeah.
It is. It's terrible.
Well, what I found shocked me was three semesters ago, when I was at the Bible College in Marietta, and I have 60 people in my counseling class, and I would say that it's 40% girls. I mean, 40 girls, 20 guys, about that ratio, 4 to 2. I always tell the guys at the college, it's a target-rich environment. If you can't score here and find the right woman to marry, you're in trouble because the pond is little, the fishing is good, the fish look good. Come on, if you can't make it here, you got problems, man. And I didn't realize it. And talking to the girls in the class, when my wife came and talked, the amount of young ladies that are looking at pornography now compared to what I thought was like just guys doing it. It's now become an epidemic among young ladies up to age 30 already now. Past 30, they didn't get it a lot, so they kind of passed it up a little bit. But now it's like you said, it's
so accessible. You look at a website that even has nothing to do with it, all of a sudden you're getting junk mail about all these different advertisements or the tweets or whatever with the
children.
Picture of themselves and
introduces to children things that they're not ready to deal with.
Right. Oh, yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
With no corrective.
Yeah, there's no parameters.
Yeah,
so
no
you're
parameters.
Just out there. And it's like,
and now it's so easy, they do it without their parents knowing.
Yeah. Well,
we
I
don't
got,
all
I
use the one family computer anymore. Like, when my kids were little, everybody's got their computer in their pocket.
Yeah, I didn't know where the gay thing was on the thing. I just told my wife, but I heard about it like 4 days ago, 5 days ago. And I was just thinking, I go, if it's in a cartoon, I just put away and never worry about it. But for me, I'm a Disney person, and I'm getting more and more. My granddaughter knows Mickey Mouse, but she also knows Jesus. But I'm wondering when that's going to turn, when it's going to become Mickey and Minnie are more important than Jesus. And I can already kind of like see it, and I'm kind of like, you know, how do I intervene here? And you know, I love going to Disneyland. I love riding the rides. I love all the kids stuff there. But you know, I don't like the way they do the young teen shows on Disney Channel.
That's
yeah,
one of the Disney Channel
the
shows
thing.
Where they
yeah.
do the. There's a homosexual kiss on one of those shows. But now they're going to make, I think, The Clock into a gay guy who wants to become Gaston and then wants to kiss him or something. Russia's banned it. I said Russia did something right when I sent the email to my. They
yeah.
banned it for anybody
yeah.
under
the,
16.
yeah, I think the most important thing to take away is that what we as counselors have to do, and I know we're over, so I got to hurry up here. The bottom line is we cannot level and elevate one sin above another sin and act like, you know, well, this is more important. You know, I think Christianity, I think we've done a horrible job with the homosexual community, because we were just like, no, it's like, what the heck? You don't do that with an addict, an alcoholic. That's not how you treat them. What were you thinking? But all addictions are the same. They're all idolatry. They're all from pride, and then all the things that go with them, the shame cycle, all that. And the biggest thing to take away, too, also is that no addiction starts as a physical addiction, none. Whether it be chemical or what you put in your brain from what you see and hear. They never start that way. But you know how the world says alcoholism is a disease? Well, it didn't start as a disease. It ends up as a disease. Pornography never started as a disease, but it ends up as a disease because you've changed the pleasure center of your brain. Now it's physical. So you're like Ed Welch will teach. Ed Welch always teaches and blame it on the brain. You look at the symptom, and then one arrow says treat it physically. The other arrow says treat it spiritually.
And you need to do both.
You have to do both. If you don't do both, then you're just going to short circuit the healing process, because they're all interconnected. We are a triune being. We are body, which is our mind and our body, We have a soul, which is our conscious, all that kind of stuff. And we're a spirit being. They all intertwine. If the body's not right, then the soul's not right, then the spirit's not right. Any questions? Aren't you glad you're not addicted? Aren't you glad you've recovered? I'm glad I have, so. I'm glad God is good. So let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time, Lord. Thank you for our guest, Tony, and his willingness to be open, especially in a class that has both sexes in it, very difficult to do. But Lord, we need to understand and have empathy and love for those people that are so under bondage that they don't know how to get out, and they need someone to show them the road. And your word has showed us the word. Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians, and Colossians are rich with how to change people's lives. And Lord, help us be instruments to know what to say, when to say it, to be scientific when we need to be, and understand the biological processes of the human body, and at the same time be able to look at scientific things that are not based on science, but based on people's social conditioning. So Lord, just ask it again that you just bless us and keep us safe for the rest of the week till we join back up on Monday night. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Tony.
You're welcome. What are we doing?